Sehr. We're going to start in the last two verses, actually, of chapter 13 and read down through chapter 14. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall spoil the treasures of all the pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for he hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. This is just a prophecy of the coming judgment that is to come, and the reversal of fortune, if you will, of what's getting ready to take place. Remember, right now they think everything's great and going just fine, but they're in this rebellion towards God that they're not even recognizing and not even seeing, and the judgment is coming. Everything that they appear, as it appears right now to them, is everything's fine, you know, they're doing well. However, that's getting ready to change. All right? The Assyrians are on the march. That is the east wind. But now let's go into the chapter 14 as it continues with this. Pretty amazing chapter. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Last verse of the book. Who is wise and shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the service tonight, Lord. Please work in hearts and lives. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word would challenge us tonight. Lord, please, I pray that anything I would say would hinder your word from doing the work that needs to be done on hearts and lives. Lord, I pray the hearts would be tender and ready to receive and with meekness the engrafted word. Father, I pray it would do the work. I pray that as your word tells us in the New Testament, it needs to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I pray that would happen tonight. Lord, please bless and work and change lives. Lord, if there's anyone here who is not truly saved, Lord, I certainly pray for their salvation tonight. Lord, again, I love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come into the last chapter here in the book of Hosea, of course, the book started out in those first three chapters when chapter 1, the Lord goes to the prophet Hosea and asks him to marry a person knowing that she is not going to be faithful. All right, so he knew that entering this marriage, and God was getting ready to use the prophet's life as an illustration of how Israel has been treating the Lord. Hosea obeyed the Lord. He married Gomer, and sure enough, as we get into chapter 1 right away, the adulteries begin. Three children are born, at least two of whom did not even belong to Hosea. They belong to other men. We see the pleading that Hosea had with Gomer to stay faithful and to stay what's right. We saw the roadblocks that God had even put in her way to try and prevent her from going this course. But still, just ignoring them. And remember, she had her heart set on her sin. It was a matter of time before, you know, Hosea hardly saw her at all. She went her way and was making her rounds, living in pleasure and in sin, given over to immorality. And then once, as the time went by, though, she was all used up. And there she was as we get into chapter 3. She's there. Nobody wants her anymore. Her life has been spent. It's over with. She's literally on sale at a slave auction for half off. And it's in that setting that the Lord goes back to Hosea and he tells her, go back and get her. She's used up. She's ignored Hosea. She's been unfaithful. She's been cruel. And the Lord says, go back and get her. Even with all of that sin, Hosea returns. He goes back. And of course, this was, you know, back in August when we were preaching through that. And I could just imagine there with her head down. Nobody wants to buy. She's used up. And then Hosea comes and pays the price and takes her home. We don't know anything after that because it ends right there. We don't know how it turned out. I like to think the way this chapter ends that things really turned around in his marriage. Because we have a prophecy here also of what's going to be coming for the nation of Israel as a whole, not divided now, when one day they will return to the Lord. I like to think that happened for Hosea. But again, as we get into chapter 4, the book completely changed directions now. Now it was describing how Israel was treating God, right? When we get into chapter 4, we talk about the Lord laid three charges out against him immediately, and that set the tone and the foundation of what was going on in Israel. And that is, they did not have mercy, they did not have truth, and they were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they didn't understand God or really seek to know him for who he was. Remember, they had religion going throughout this. They claimed to serve Jehovah God, but they were so far from him that the northern kingdom failed to recognize how far they were because they were destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the Bible begins to get descriptive throughout and begins to lay the charges out against the nation of Israel. Of all the idolatry that was taking place, the immorality that was taking place, and yet God's constant letting them know, listen, judgment is coming, that he was raising up the army of Assyria to judge them, and God was warning them over and over to turn back, that judgment is coming. And they wouldn't hear. They would laugh the prophets off. They don't know if they're... We're all right. We're very good at justifying our sin. And that's what the nation of Israel had been doing all that time. Trying to believe they are all right, ignoring the prophet. And that continued throughout, for the most part, all the way through chapter 14. There's a change, though, in chapter 11, where now we begin to see the mercy and compassion of God and the pleading of the Lord for them to return. But it's not nearly laid out like it is here in the final chapter of the book of God's heart towards his people. The last chapter here deals with Israel returning back to God. It's part in prophecy here and part still pleading, God pleading with Israel of that day, wanting them to see the error of their way, that they're missing the only one who really loved them and the only one who could really help them. With the way the book has been going from chapter 4 on, you know, you really get the idea it's going to end with this mass amount of destruction and judgment that's going to hit the nation of Israel. I mean, it's really been leading up to that chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter as God is just like, it's just like a prosecuting attorney laying out his case here for all those chapters. And letting know, listen, the sentence is coming, judgment is going to fall. And you would think as we're getting to the end here that this mass judgment is going to take place. But that's not what we see. We see God's mercy instead. Here's what Spurgeon said about the last chapter of Hosea. He said, throughout the book of Hosea, there has been thunder, sometimes a low rumbling as of a distant tempest, sometimes peal on peal as of a storm immediately overhead. And now the tempest has gathered all its force. Here it culminates. You expect the bolt of heaven to destroy, but instead, there is a silver shower of mercy. God does not say, O Israel, depart accursed, but instead, with a solemn tone, he cries, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. In the midst of wrath, he remembers mercy. Well, the Lord is so good for all those who are ready to return. For all those who are ready to return, the Lord is so good. And what we have here, what we're going to look at today in Hosea chapter 14, is God's response to those who return from their backslidden condition. God's response to those who return to Him from their backslidden condition. He lays it out here. We're going to look at how to return, and then we'll focus on God's response. But the first three verses deal with how you return to God. Because you just don't do it on your own terms. You do it on His terms. He lays out the way for the backslider to return back to Him. And He says here, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now the first thing I want you to notice here, if you're going to return right before the Lord, you have to recognize that you have fallen because of your sin. Remember, Israel had kept on denying chapter after chapter that they were even in sin. They had somehow convinced themselves that their actions were not sinful before Jehovah God. Even though they got into vile and immoral sin, they really thought everything was going all right. But they convinced themselves, listen, this is the way to go. It's so easy to do that when we have our hearts set towards evil. We can begin to justify it however we want to. That's what the nation of Israel did. And he says, listen, if you're going to return, and God cries unto them to return, he wants them to return. And he says, but you have to recognize that you have fallen because of your iniquity. You have to see what sin has done unto you. It destroys. A danger we have in our day today is not so much the tolerating of sin, which, don't get me wrong, that's an incredible danger. That what we're seeing today, though, is much more than just tolerating sin. It's the justifying of sin. I mean, we actually have churches today that think there's nothing wrong with two men getting married. We're not just seeing sin tolerated. We're seeing it being explained as fine. God doesn't have a problem with this. As I was studying for this message, I came across a quote. I didn't write it down. Didn't want to write it down. From some bishop in England, I presume Anglican, but I'm not certain. England, I would presume it's the Anglican church. Some high-up bishop who is a sodomite himself, and he was asked in an interview to explain how he could possibly justify his position with the Word of God. And just like many like to do today, you know, he started to talk how all the liberty we have in the Holy Spirit today and the grace of God really makes you want to throw up when you listen to it. And he said, oh, and please don't think that God finished his revelation with 66 books. No, he told us how the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. And the Holy Spirit is guiding this. Isn't it amazing those that actually use God's Holy Spirit to justify their sin? But if you're going to return to the Lord, you have to recognize you are fallen because of your sin. And then chapter 2, he says, all right, once you've got that and you want to return, you want to get out of that backslidden condition that you are in, you want to get your life right with the Lord, he starts off with the saying, take with you words and turn to the Lord. And he's going to give them the words here in a second. All right. So he gets, as you can tell here in these first couple of verses, he's getting very specific in how you get right with God. He said, listen, it starts off there with these words I'm going to give you. Now, it's interesting here is the word words here and how it's used. It's used several hundred times in the Old Testament, but what I found interesting was this. 184 of the times, it is translated things. All right? Usually, as I was going through those, it came with this phrase that you see common in the Bible, after these things. Obviously, that got me very curious to dive into that word a little bit more and how it could be translated in such a way. And as you dive into it, it makes perfect sense, the word that the Lord is using right here when he's telling him, when you're getting ready to pray to me, when you're going to come before me and you want to get right. This word here dealt with substance. In other words, there's heart behind it. It's not some vain, empty prayer. There's something there. It's going to produce a cause, these words. In other words, the Lord is beginning to describe genuine repentance that takes place. All right? Remember, we talked about repentance, I don't know when it was, several weeks ago, where there's so much confusion about it today. One of the biggest problems we have today, there's two extremes on it. Those who tend to deny it altogether, and they're in this 1-2-3 prayer group. Just say this. Just go over this. Again, the vain words, they do nothing. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves, not just some words that you utter. But if the faith is there with the heart, oh, make no doubt about it, the Lord absolutely will save, just like we're seeing right here laid out for us. And then you got the other extreme of repentance, those who make the fruit of repentance the meaning of repentance. The Lord did not want them to come with just vain words, but words that produce. Words that were going to lead to a change. And then he gets specific in what he wants them to pray. He says, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity. Lord, I'm sorry. I see my sin. It's coming before the Lord and asking for forgiveness. Asking the Lord to remove it. Of course, we know we have that today because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. He is the only thing that can take away your sin. It's by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross, who literally took your place in judgment. But he says, first thing, you know, you come and you get the asking the Lord to take away your iniquity, and that, of course, is done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, we have that great verse of 1 John 1:9. He continues and says, that the person want in return and say, and receive us graciously. Asking to be received back. This shows humility. You know, as I was going through this, I came across just another stunning quote of stupidity from somebody that was high up, another bishop. Oh, no, this was in the Catholic Church. Leading bishop. He was being asked about forgiveness. And I couldn't believe with the arrogancy of his reply. Granted, I was reading it, so I could not hear a tone. But boy, the way that reads, it just reeks of arrogance. And when he was talking about forgiveness, it was a question that was asked, and he responded like this. He said, it's God's job to forgive. And I thought, now, I agree, God desires to forgive. But don't mistake God's grace right there. It is because of His grace. He's not obligated. It is because He has chosen grace and mercy. And here, this shows the humility coming before the Lord and asking God to receive us back, saying, Lord, please, we have been wrong, we have sinned, and you're humbly coming back to the Lord. And then this leaves, as he continues, so we will render the calves of our lips. It's referring to sacrifices there. The offering of our lips, the sacrifice of our lips. In other words, when you're really seeing what God is going to do and the greatness of your sin, and you're coming before Him with confession and asking Him to receive you back, knowing what He's getting ready to do, it should lead you to those offerings of praise and thanksgiving before God coming out of your mouth. The Bible talks about this. We don't have time to go there if you want to write these verses down. Psalm chapter 69, verses 30 and 31 talk about this very thing. The offering, the sacrifice of praise that comes through our lips of thanksgiving. You see, one of the things we have today, why I think there are many vain professions of faith, and why there are multitudes of those who perhaps made a sincere profession, but they don't really seem to really get on fire for the Lord or do much. I think one reason for some of those is because they fail to realize the greatness of God in what has transpired. They have failed to see how great their own wickedness is before a holy and a righteous God and all that He is willing to do to take you back. Because when you put it in context, how could you not go before Him and just say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you? Again, please don't think you are better than the nation of Israel. And then in verse 3, we not only see their action, in verse 2 we see their words, now in verse 3 we see their action. We see them now, they have turned from their sin. Some of the major sins that were involved with the nation of Israel are now talked about in verse 3, and the Lord wants them to turn from that. Asher, of course, is referring to Assyria. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. We see them, again, they're turning from their sin. In Israel, remember what they did. When Assyria was rising, they had their own plan of safety here. They went and made an alliance with them. You know, they made an alliance hoping to appease them and hoping to keep their own economic stability going at this point in time. You know, only thing they are worried about, much like the United States of America, when they went to vote is, all right, what's going to be best economically here? What do we need to do economically to keep things all right? So we can keep the unemployment down. But that's never the way that we are to make decisions. We don't make decisions based on what's pragmatic. We are to make decisions based on principle. And so they were trusting in Assyria instead of the Lord. But now, through their actions, they should be saying, Asher or Assyria shall not save us. Then he continues, we will not ride upon horses. Now they're saying this, we're not going to trust in our own strength either. Whether it's our military power or whatever it is, we're not going to trust. We realize the error of our way. When we were in trouble, when we needed things economically, or we were worried about war, we were trying to make alliances, we were going to everybody else but the Lord. And they're saying, Lord, we're done with that. We're done with going to Assyria. We're done with trying in our own strength that we can get this done. Lord, I'm coming back to you. It's showing a true faith and a true dependence upon the Lord for who He is. Not only that, they needed to turn from their folly and vanity of their idolatry. I like how it's worded here. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. I'll stop right there. He's saying here that they also had to repent of all the idolatry that was taking place. Remember, as we were finishing this up, the idolatry grew in the nation over the years. You know, it started off just with the two golden calves, and now 300 years has went by, and idolatry is everywhere. It's not just with gold anymore. Remember, we saw it, I believe, last week or 2 weeks ago. They got it in their silver and different things like that. So it has just exploded throughout the nation. And it says, now you need to recognize the sin of that. That these stupid things that you made with your own hands that you've been putting your trust in, that you're praying to, repent of your idolatry. So the Lord, not only does He want the person to come before them with the heart and the confession made before Him, realizing the greatness of God, asking to be received back of the Lord, knowing that His grace is present, but also following up with action. And now what's amazing here is the last verses. How the Lord responds to anyone who will do this. You see, don't think it's in Israel's own strength to turn from their idolatry. It has them like a chain. Don't think it's in their own strength to turn from their immorality. It has them like a chain. It's not in them. But when God sees the step of a true heart humbly coming back to Look how He responds. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from Him. And that's just the first part. You know, it's much like the prodigal son when he went running back to his father. When he finally came to himself and realized the error of his way. And the Father was ready to receive. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes I get tired of the descriptions of the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. You can see God's grace and mercy throughout the Old Testament. He will heal their backsliding. He knows the condition they're in. And Lord said, listen, I will do something about it. If you're going to come back to me with the right heart, humbly turning from your sin, the Lord is going to respond. He says, I will heal their backsliding. This deals with a lot. The sin that was holding them, the forgiveness that they are asking for, that it's going to be provided. He says that I will love them freely. What a picture of mercy and grace right here. Please remember, this is the last chapter. Think of how wicked and how vile this nation is. In the very first message, I tried to lay out the gross immorality that was taking place in the northern kingdom during this time. This is the time he's after after Amos, a contemporary with Isaiah. Those are the three major prophets to the northern kingdom before their downfall and their destruction. The sin was just rampant. They thought they were fine. I mean, again, the idolatry, the immorality, it was the Baal worship. I don't even want to get into how vile and wretched that is. And here's the Lord saying, listen, if you'll return, I will love you freely. What mercy and what grace. What mercy and grace. He says, I will turn from mine anger. And remember, keep in mind how great Israel's sin is. And if they're willing to come back with that right heart, he says, no, when you return, you're coming with these words. And these aren't empty words. These are words that are going to produce a change. You're going to be turning from your sin. And he lets him know, I will love you freely. Not only that, I'm turning from my anger. Isn't it good to know the Lord's mercies are renewed every day? That when we get away from Him, that if we'll just go back, even though we might have got Him that chastisement to come down, He's ready to turn that anger. He continues, though. That's not all he's going to do. Really, it's incredible what he says he'll do. He says in verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Right here the Lord says in response to those, not only was He going to heal their backsliding, He will love them freely, He will turn from His anger, but then now God, not only does He do that, now He restores. He says, I will be unto you as the dew. Again, don't miss that there. I will be as the dew unto Israel. See, this is what's going to be needed if they're going to change. God said, I will be as the dew unto Israel. They are going to have God's blessing on them. Dew is something that is refreshing. You know, when you're apart from God and you're backsliding condition, of course, you can try and justify it in your mind, but you're going to have those moments if you're saved. If you're not saved, you know, you can still have your own conscience at times that will bite you, but that can be easily seared after time. But for the Christian, if you're saved and you're in a backslidden condition, you have something that you're not dealing with before the Lord, you know, you can justify it and have your little, you know, moments you think that you're all right, however you're doing that. But you'll still have those still moments when you don't feel right. When you feel off. Dirty. Oh, then you can quickly, you know, throw the TV on so you can forget about it. You can quickly go put some headphones on and listen to some wicked music and forget about it. But you know, when you wake up at 2 in the morning, none of that's around, that conviction hits. And the Lord says here, you see, dew, it's refreshing. It takes that away. It takes it away. You don't have that anymore. You can look at yourself in the mirror. It's refreshing. Dew also comes silently. It doesn't come like a storm. Like we sing the song, and it's a great song, there shall be showers of blessing. The Lord doesn't say that here for Israel. Dew comes silently. You don't have big old clouds rolling in and a wind coming through and the showers come down. He said, I'm coming silent. Have you ever noticed many times I've been trying to figure out how to word this for 2 days, and I still don't have the right words. So let me see, hopefully with the Lord's help here, I can best try and describe this. You ever notice that sometimes it is the silent things, the things that aren't so noisy and pronounced, that the silent things that make more of the change in a life. You ever see somebody who will boast so much, maybe about a change over and over and over, but then after a while it's gone? A lot of times it's the one who's silent about it and serious about it that you see the power for the work. Dew comes silently and provides the need. It doesn't come with clouds and wind and rain. It's silent. And the Lord's saying, listen, the work I'm going to do on your heart is going to be like dew. It's going to be there when you need it. And this is what the Lord is going to do for those who return. Dew comes day by day. God will be faithful to provide this. He'll be faithful. Dew also comes gently. Big rainstorm can destroy some things at times. Dew never does. It's perfect on whatever it's on. Now, and then it goes into listing the benefits of God being like the dew. You know, as I was going through this, even today, praying to the Lord, man, do I want you as the dew in my life? That's exactly what I want. First thing it says there, it says, he shall grow as the lily. Now, this lily, I don't know much about flowers. I don't know anything about flowers. I just know about the lily, what I've been studying for a couple of days now. But once that root breaks through on a lily, though, it's one of the fastest growing flowers that there is. It's beautiful. This is dealing with the Lord saying, listen, you're going to grow. Your life is going to become something beautiful. You know, I think of the words of the Lord where He exchanges beauty, ashes for beauty. He'll take those ashes of your life and He'll begin to make something beautiful out of it. He goes on to say, not only will He take your life and make it something beautiful and glorious, He says, and cast forth His roots as Lebanon. It's dealing with the cedars of Lebanon there. A lily's not very strong. You know, it can be trampled, it can be, you know, everything like that. But the Lord's just combining everything here for the life. He says, not only that, He goes, I'm going to provide you like those roots of the cedars of Lebanon. Those are some big trees with some very big roots. I read in some places, I couldn't read it in all places, so I'm assuming this is true, but I think there's two sources I found it, that the roots of the cedars of Lebanon many times will grow as high as the tree itself. Think about that. In other words, God's saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you stability. I'm going to ground you. I'm going to give you stability in your character, in your faith. I'm going to ground you. Instead of being tossed, you know, back and forth with every wind of doctrine, He says, listen, if you're sincere with the heart, remember, the whole key in the Christian life is that humble, contrite heart that truly wants to seek God and is willing to say, listen, I am tired of my sin. I am tired of putting anything before the Lord. Because too often we come before Him and we have that one or two things that we say, Lord, you're not getting this. You might not verbalize that, but you know in your head, you avoid that area whenever you're thinking of your relationship with God. And so you have something before Him, but He says in the first three verses, I'm done with that. If you'll just get right, I will heal your backslide. I will be as the dew. you will grow like a lily. You'll be so grounded, you'll be like the roots of the cedars of Lebanon. I'll establish you. You'll have strength. Spiritual strength. I was thinking right now, this fellow has since changed his position on this, but nonetheless, it sort of fits right here. I got into a disagreement when I was on furlough once with a pastor who was relating physical strength and gym time, I kid you not, to spirituality and character. He has since done a 180 on that. The strength we need is spiritual. I don't care if you can bench 350 pounds. It has nothing to do with your spirituality before God or your character. He goes on to say this. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. The branches will spread there. Your influence will grow for Christ. You're going to be able to help others. Your branches are going to spread. Now, what's interesting here is this. And his beauty shall be as the olive tree. When I first read that, I was thinking, wait. I'm pretty sure I know what an olive tree looks like, but maybe I got this wrong right now, because it's certainly not a beautiful tree. And I thought, maybe I'm thinking wrong. So I said, I better Google this real quick and take a look. And I saw the tree, I'm like, yep, that's the olive tree. It's not a beautiful tree. And so I had to figure out what it meant by that. And, to the Eastern mind, it was a beautiful tree. Not in appearance, but in usefulness. And that's the word they would use. It was an incredibly useful tree for what it produced. It helped in three different areas. All right, it could provide sustenance, food. They used the oil for light. And also medicinal purposes, they would use it for. The Lord's saying the same thing in our life. I will make you fruitful. I will make you useful. I'll take something that nobody wanted to use, if that was it, that you're just sitting there on a slave market, completely used up. And then just like God asked of Hosea, God does to Israel in the last chapter. He goes back and says, listen, if you'll come, I'll receive you. The olive tree was a very fruitful tree. A lot of uses that you can use for it. I believe it also speaks to the fact that what's unique about the olive tree, well, it's in the evergreen family. It doesn't have a time sort of when it dies and loses its color. It's always the same. Whether it's winter, summer, fall, doesn't matter for that tree. It's the same. I believe God gives the consistency that you need in your life, in season and out of season. This is all because He's the dude. Remember that. Because I will be as the dude. And then he talks about the fragrance, the smell of Lebanon. Your life will become a beautiful fragrance. This speaks of something being acceptable, not repugnant. You know, we sort of use it in a phrase today where if you don't like something, man, that stinks. This is the opposite. God says, I'll turn your life where it's that sweet smelling thing. Something that's acceptable. Not something I want to, you know, vomit out of my mouth. Your life will become pleasing unto the Lord. That's what it's all about. To hear those words at the last day, when we stand before Him, well done, my good and faithful servant. Look at verse 8. Let me finish up here with verse 8 and 9. What I like about verse 8 is this, is that those who return back,
never regret it. They don't regret it. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, this is based on you know, again, keep in mind, part of this is prophecy here and what will happen at the end of the tribulation time frame. Anyhow, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? In other words, he begins to see now with God's goodness and God's grace in his life. They say, man, what was I thinking? I cannot believe I was actually, I actually believe that there's something we made with our hands. I mean, now his eyes are being opened. Now he's gaining the knowledge and the truth that is needed to be successful in the walk with God. Listen, you don't create God in your own image. What he wants us to know of him has been preserved right here in this book. If your definition of God doesn't line up with this, you have a major problem because you have developed a view of God that is not based upon truth. So Israel, is the knowledge is increasing. They're seeing God for who he is, and they realize their previous actions are like, what were we thinking? How could we possibly have been so stupid? Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? The Lord says, I have heard him and observed him. You know, this is dealing with them getting right. But that's true whether you're right or not. The Lord hears you. He might not accept your prayer if it's in vain or with sin. Don't misunderstand me there. And he observes you. He knows every hair on your head. There is nothing you're hiding from the Lord. Nothing. But this is in a good context here. I have heard him and observed him. It's good to know that when we are right with God and we come back, that he does hear and answer our prayers. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. That is dealing, the tree there being Israel, and the Lord saying, listen, I am the one who's producing the fruit here. It's kind of like where the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. The only way we produce true fruit in our life is by abiding in Christ. Just like here with the illustration that God is giving us here to try and understand how he works, he is the dew. He is the one that causes these things to happen in a heart that wants to draw near to him and come right before the Lord, that he will give what's needed. As we read through this, he is showing Israel what true success is. They thought it was through military power, economic power, peace. Because they were experiencing that under Jeroboam II. So they thought everything was all right. Look at us. Remember that a few chapters ago? Look, everything's fine. God's all right with us. But now they're seeing that true success is a yielded life to God that is blessed by him. True success is a life where God is the dew. Where you're growing like a lily. Where you are established. Roots like the cedars of Lebanon. Where you're producing fruit like an olive tree. Where your life is as a sweet smell in the sight of God, well-pleasing unto him. You see, it's how we glorify God that determines whether we have lived a successful life or not. Nothing else determines that. As he finishes the chapter with a very wise verse, considering the whole book, this verse is taking the whole book into account. Who is wise, and he shall understand, who is wise, and he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, in the ways of the Lord. But the transgressors shall fall therein, in the ways of the Lord. Again, the Lord, using the prophet Hosea, has made his case against the nation of Israel of why judgment is coming. Because of their idolatry, their immorality, their vileness, their trust in everything else but God, judgment was coming. He still has mercy and grace ready to go. It's there. But they got to return. They got to return the way God is telling them to return. And here he's putting this all together here in verse 9, and he wants them to know this. That those who are truly wise and prudent, they know the ways of the Lord, and they do them. It's just not the knowledge, it's also the action, as is the theme laid out throughout this chapter right here. It's just not just knowing, but it's the follow-through. It's the wisdom and the prudence. And at the same time, those ways of the Lord, though, to the wicked, as it finishes there, to the transgressors, they shall fall therein. In other words, they become the stumbling block to the wicked. They become the stumbling block, causing them to fall. It's kind of like when you can see almost the hatred of our country today towards righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows he stands in direct opposition to the way this world is going. Direct opposition to it. It's a stumbling block. When they see that righteousness in what's here, that's why we have so many churches popping up having the people having itching ears. Just telling people what they want to hear. Because they really don't want the reality of the Word of God. You know, it makes them fall down. No. I don't want to hear that. It's not what they want to hear. It blocks their way. It shows they're wrong. And that's not something that we like to hear. But who is wise? He shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Perhaps you're here today and you're not even certain that heaven is your home. You're not even certain that you are a Christian. What I mean by that is that you know without a doubt that when you die that heaven is your home. If you're here and you say, Pastor McGovern, I am not certain that heaven is my home. I might go to heaven. Or I'm even worried I would go to hell. But you're just not certain. If you're here, say, Pastor McGovern, please, I want you to pray for me. Would you just put your hand up where I could see it, please? I won't call you out. I won't do anything. I'll just pray for you. Just put your hand up for me where I could see it, and then you can put it right back down. Anybody here like that at all? See some small children? Anybody else? All right, Christian. Boy, tonight I hope you saw that love of God, the grace of God, what He is willing to do. Even at the times we're like Gomer, He's willing to come unto us. Maybe you've been away from the Lord. Maybe you need to come tonight and return unto Him with these words, with your heart behind you. Maybe there's just some area the Lord worked on your heart. Maybe there's just something that He just pricked or something you need to pray about. Or any of that time of invitation right now that you can do just that. Father in heaven, please bless this time of invitation. Lord, please work in hearts and meet the needs that are here. Lord, I do pray that sin would be repented of and lives would be encouraged and that we grow closer to you. Father, please bless this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet and turn to page 295. you need to pray, come and pray.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portal.